Our first scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 4. Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Our second scripture reading comes from Matthew 16. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And then he left them, and he went away. And this is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Conley. So one of my favorite cold opens from the show The Office. Any fans of The Office in here? Okay, great. This might land. One of my favorite cold opens is with Michael the Magic. And it's when Michael puts himself in a straitjacket, chains himself up, puts a big lock on the center of him, and he comes out from behind Pam's desks, right? And he rises up and he's like, "Magic, magic, magic." And he says, "And now Michael the Magic will escape." And the whole time that he's talking, it's very clear that he has a key in his mouth. It's like sticking out of his mouth. And but he has this straitjacket on. He has the entire office countdown. He turns away from them, and he kind of starts to shake in these chains. He looks completely ridiculous. And he's trying to work this key out of his mouth and get it into his hand, which is in this straitjacket. And as he's doing that, it falls to the ground. And Jim, being the salesman that he is, who's always giving Michael a hard time, puts his foot over the key and slides it back towards him, right, to hide it from Michael. And Michael begins to panic a little bit and sweat, and he's looking for this key on the ground, and everyone's like, are you okay, Michael? And he's like, "Yeah, I'm fine." And you just see him writhing around the office trying to get out of this straitjacket. He ends up going into his office. He shuts the door and closes the blinds with his feet because he doesn't have access to his hands. He's pouring sweat. His hair is messed up. And he says, there's this audio that comes over the scene, "I cannot tell you how I plan to escape. That is the magician's code." On a separate, unrelated note, if you happen to find a small brass key, and then the show begins. In our stories this morning, Jesus is tempted to offer a magic trick of sorts. The devil, on this third temptation — we've talked about the first and second temptations — on this third temptation, takes Jesus to the pinnacle of this temple in Jerusalem. He takes him all the way up, and he says, "If you are the Son of God, if you are who you say you are, then jump, throw yourself, fall off of this temple." And then the devil quotes Psalm 91, "For it is written that the angels will protect you. They will catch you, and you won't so much as stub your toe on the rocks below." The Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew 16 come to Jesus to test Jesus, we're told. And the verb, the Greek verb to test Jesus, is the same verbiage that is used in the temptation. They are channeling their inner devil, essentially, quoting this from the devil, asking Jesus to perform a sign from heaven. to prove himself, badgering him, pressing him to prove himself. Show us a sign from heaven. Give us a magic trick. Henry Nouwen refers to this as the temptation to be spectacular, the temptation to prove yourself, to do something great, and to win applause. Have you ever come up against this temptation? Lord knows I have. One thing I say in my house a lot to my wife, hand up accountability, right? I'm doing that a lot. And it's often cringy when I catch myself doing it. I spend a lot of time trying to prove myself, trying to be spectacular, because maybe then I'll be enough. Maybe then I'll feel like enough. I was working late recently. Brittany was out of town. I put our son to bed. It was a Thursday night. I really like to have a rough draft of my sermon done on Thursdays, if at all possible, because I take Fridays to Sabbath. If I don't get a rough draft, I'm going to be thinking about it, trying to finish it. Well, I'm also trying to rest. And so I'm like, you know what? I don't want this to push into tomorrow. I'm going to finish it tonight. So put Kincaid down around 8:30, pound a cup of coffee, you know, start writing 9 p.m., 10 p.m., 11 p.m. I get to where I have a rough draft, and I'm like, okay, that's great. And then I'm like, oh, man, there's a few emails I didn't respond to. I like to be off email on Fridays. I'm just going to finish those up. It's 11:15. I'm responding to emails, and I stop myself. I catch myself, because if you send me an email at 11:15, the first thing that I think is your pastor is, why are you working at 11:15? But when I send an email at 11:15, I stopped myself. It's like, I don't want to, you know, God forbid someone left their laptop open or they get a notification on their phone. Like, I don't want to bother them. Maybe they're sleeping. But I did think to myself, the silver lining, again, it's cringy, is at least they will know I'm working late, right? Maybe then they'll see, wow, one of the pastors at my church is working late. He must really love God, right? That's ridiculous. It's cringy. It's ridiculous. But that temptation to prove ourselves is there, right? This of trying to win applause, trying to pull off that magic trick. These are the waters that we swim in. Our culture not only encourages this, but celebrates this, right? This is why we have gyms and offices now. I didn't mention this at the 9:45, right? But the beauty of gyms and offices are like, wow, this is great. There's a gym, there's a cafe. My company put a cafe in the office. They must really care about me. There's a gym, I can work out on my lunch break, right? It feels like care. But now, do you ever have to leave? Right? Do you ever, they don't want you to leave, right? That our culture encourages this with our careers, with our resumes, with which school we went to, with what college we hope to get into. Right, with whether or not we can master the meal prep and the carpool line and the bedtime routine while still having time to work out and to connect with our spouse and to sleep 8 hours. Right? We can do it all. We can master it. We can be spectacular even with our to-do lists. And you zoom out. If you zoom out, it's really easy to listen to the things that we say to one another, to ourselves, even to God, in an attempt to prove ourselves and just see we're all a bunch of failed magicians. We're all a bunch of Michael Scotts running around in straitjackets that we put ourselves in with the keys in our mouth, saying, look how important we are. Look how spectacular we are. Look how much I'm working. This is why on Ash Wednesday, we put dust on our foreheads. Kate Bowler writes that Lent is the 40-day season where we remember that God is on the losing team, and so are we. Right? We put dust on our foreheads, and yes, we put it in the shape of the cross to frame our brokenness and finitude in the sign of resurrection, of the hope of resurrection, but it is dust. Right? Because like the devil, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we keep missing the signs. The magic is right in front of us, around us, even within us, in the person of Jesus Christ. The devil And the Pharisees and the Sadducees are not interested in the joy and the wonder of true magic. Right? That they're not coming at this from a childlike place of faith. They're coming at it from a place of fear. They're trying to trick and trap Jesus. So much so that these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, often not seen together in Scripture, come together in this moment. They had very different interpretations as Jews of how to live out their faith. They even disagreed on what Scripture was. The Pharisees are a little bit more fast and loose with it, right? It's not just the Torah, it's the prophets, it's the writings. But the Sadducees were like, no, Torah only, and if it's not literally mentioned, we do not practice it. But they come together, these two groups. That's how afraid they are of who Jesus is and the power that he represents. But Jesus doesn't fall for it. He doesn't fall for the trap, and he doesn't let himself fall off the temple. As Henry Nouwen writes, Jesus isn't a stunt man. He didn't come here to prove himself. Jesus is here because he loves us. I know that sounds lame. I know I'm channeling inner youth pastor energy, right? But it's true. Jesus is here because he loves us. This is why he does the signs that he does, and the Gospels are chocked full of them. The healings, the miracles, the exorcisms, the feedings. Right before this moment with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus and his disciples are feeding the 4,000. And then they come to him right after this moment and say, give us a sign from heaven. It's like, are you not paying attention? And if Jesus were to give in to this, if he were to perform some tightrope magic trick, straitjacket act where he got himself out, it would be rendering faith as useless for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Hebrews 11 reminds us of the definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. Jesus tells them that the only sign they are going to get, the generation that asks for a sign, is the sign of Jonah. That's the only sign they're going to get. That prophet who spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale, a tomb of sorts. I had a friend in college who wanted to get a tattoo of Jonah, and it was just a tattoo of the whale. And I was like, where's Jonah? He's like, well, the whale is the sign of Jonah. And I'm like, no, it's not. The people of Nineveh, where Jonah has to go, his enemy city, they never see the whale. Only Jonah sees the whale. Only Jonah experiences what it means to be in the belly. And the whale vomits him on the shore of Nineveh, and he goes in, and he half-asses a sermon. It's 5 words in Hebrew. And the entire city repents. The entire city turns toward God, and they never saw the whale. We read the story as the audience, and we're like, yeah, this is pretty sweet. There's this whale, and it swallows him, and we get it, and God is the Lord of creation. Of course they're going to believe, but they never saw it, and still they believed. I think this is why Jonah is so angry at the end of it. God spares this entire city. Jonah was the sign. All they see is the man and the message. Jesus is the sign. They're seeing the person of God and the message. And still, it's not enough. This isn't enough of a sign for the devil and for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I think the question for us this morning is it enough for us? Is the sign of Jonah, the sign of the Son of God, enough for us? Are we paying attention? Do we have eyes to see? And even when we can't see it, do we have faith to believe the conviction of things not seen? One of my favorite books, I'm reading a book with our young adult leadership team right now. It's called Learning to Walk in the Dark. It's written by Barbara Brown Taylor. And it's essentially this theology of the dark. And she questions this, you know, how all through Scripture, light is good and dark is bad. But she's trying to become a friend with the darkness and see what she can learn about God. And she has this whole section where she's talking about feeling things, not seeing them. And she's describing her table, her family's table, which has been passed down from generation to generation, and how as she closes her eyes and feels this table, she's noticing these imperfections in a different way. And she writes that she didn't understand this until she visited a violin maker who taught her about the sounds of different woods. And she says, she writes in the book, if that violin maker were blind, I think he could have figured out that my table was made of walnut. And if this doesn't sound particularly spiritual to you, this may have more to do with you than the table. Every major spiritual tradition in the world has something significant to say about paying attention. Look at the birds of the air, Jesus said. Consider the lilies of the field. If you don't have time to pay attention to an ordinary table, how will you ever find time to pay attention to the Spirit? We are not magicians. Maybe the season of Lent is less about us performing tricks and more about us paying attention, looking for the true magic of the one who, in the end, is going to perform this ultimate trick on the grave, right? And essentially play this prank on death itself and create that resurrection that creates new life in us, new magic out of us. As Jesus will later say to Thomas after the resurrection, Thomas, because you have seen me and felt my wounds, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And if we can believe in who Jesus is, that he really is a child of God, that he really is the Son of God, maybe we can believe in who we are and who God creates us to be also as children of God, as sons and daughters of God, no longer called dust, no longer called sinners, but called beloved in the waters of our baptism. Maybe then we'll be enough. Maybe then we won't give in to this constant temptation to prove ourselves. Maybe that's where the true magic is. Amen.